Have you not got to love the Bible? What an extraordinary rich set of pieces we've just looked at this morning. And my plan is to take us through a bunch of that. I won't be able to get to all that was in Isaiah, but I'll get to a chunk there. But it really is rich, profound, confronting, challenging, life-changing. And I want us to think about all those things. But let me pray, because I'm just sensing the Lord's help we desperately need it as we do all of this together. Let's pray. Our great God, we are conscious that you have given us a book, a word that is just so rich and confronting, challenging, profound, life-changing. We pray, please, for the brain space this morning to give our minds to it as we ought, to pay attention to the things you have said in a way that does honour to you and good to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever think about time? Let's start in another complex place, and we'll come to those bits of the Bible in a second. Do you ever think about time? I do. I often think about time. The book of Ecclesiastes triggered me to this, to think about this kind of thing. When you start thinking about time, it's actually quite freaky. What is time? What is the thing called time? It really is its own thing, and you can't find something else to compare it to because it's so uniquely thing, it's time. And time's this crazy thing that there's a reality that it keeps moving, it doesn't stop. So we just had a moment that's gone now, and the next moment's come, but it's gone now. Every moment just comes and goes, and it just keeps going, and you can't stay in one moment because it keeps moving. Do you feel that? Well, it's all gone again. All that stuff's gone, and it's not stopped. And if you're getting older, you're feeling it, of course. But the rest of us, as we're young, we're looking forward down the... Don't laugh at that. We're looking forward to kind of down this time, and it just keeps relentlessly moving on. Sometimes it feels like it goes slow, sometimes fast, but it keeps going. And you can't get out of it. You're locked into time. Time is this thing that takes over your life. At a larger level, you've got bigger questions about time. Well, other questions about time as well. Where is it going? It keeps moving, but where is it going? It feels like this river that I'm in that I can't get out, that's inexorably, is that a good word? It just keeps rolling on. But where's it going? Have you thought about that? What is time like? Is it going anywhere? Now, this, of course, is a question that people differ over. If you've seen, now this takes us way back. Who's seen The Lion King? Lion King, remember the circle of life? Where people live, die, and it's just the circle of life, new life, and then death, new life, and it's just the circle of life. And there, buried in that is a view about time, a way of thinking about time, which is that we live in time that's just a circle. there's nothing, it's not really going anywhere, it's just going around and around and around again, and you're caught in the circle, and you just keep moving around. Kids grow up, they die, all the same things, nothing changes. What always was, will be. What is. that's just the way it sounds. Now, all of this sounds massively philosophical, yes? You're feeling your head already start to spin. What the heck, what's the point of thinking through all this? Because what you do with your life, what you do with your time today, tomorrow, your time, what you do with it, will say something about how you think about time. And if you get time wrong, you'll waste your life. So getting a view of time right is critical to making use of your life well. You see, what is life? What is time? If it's just a big circle, then just enjoy the ride. You just make most of the loop that you have in the circle and pass on to the next loop. That's what you do with your time, you see. And that's how most people live. Now, many of you don't despair with that. You just think that's the way it is, and I'm in the loop, and I'm just going to try and make my loop really fun and really full of experiences and rich and enjoyable. Some of you have pulled that off, others haven't. The challenge is, though, if you do think about, there's a monotony to that idea of time just being a circle. Monday comes around again. And you live for the weekend, and you get there, you have a few moments, and then you're back into Monday again, and you just go around the loop again. And for some of you, when you stop and think about it, you go, what the heck is life? And I live, I die, I give to the next generation, lives and dies. There's a monotony. What's the point? Well, the Bible, Christianity, has an opinion about these things. It's not silent about the issue of time. Is time a circle? Is it going nowhere? What does the Bible say? It has an opinion. In fact, I just a way to kind of cut through here. The Bible is deeply opinionated. It's got lots of opinions about things. More than opinions, of course. I think they're God's very words about things. It's not just saying nice sayings. Before I was converted, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. Before I was converted, I used to think the Bible was just full of little pithy sayings, little proverbs, makes assertions and so on. But no. The Bible actually teaches us about the way things are, the truth about things. And it says something important about time. It says that time is not a circle. The circle of life is not nuts. It's not a circle. It's not going nowhere. It's running in a straight line. It began somewhere and it's heading somewhere to a future that is inevitable for all of us, that you can't get off, you can't get away from, you can't have... Oh, beautiful, thank you. I don't know what's happened to me this morning. Thank you very much. excuse me. Did you know drinking out of a cup is less likely to choke you than drinking out of a bottle? Jill knows this. She brought me a cup. Next time when she brings me a bottle, you'll know what's going on. Whether you like it or not, the Bible says, no, time is not going, it's going somewhere, it's going to a future, you cannot get off it, it's going to catch you up. Now, knowing that is critically important. Now, where do we get all of this? Well, I get all of this from Luke chapter 5. So grab your Bibles, turn up to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, we're on our way through this journey in the account of Jesus written to us for us by Luke, the doctor who has recorded these series of events. There's an episode where we're now up to chapters 5 and 6, and we're going to go through a big chunk of the Bible, but I'm going to go through it fairly quickly and just focus on a couple of sections on it. But it's there in chapter 5, verse 33. This is the hint about time. Jesus, they said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Now, this is an incident recorded in the other accounts of Jesus' life as well. That's helpful to know. But he's asked by the, why don't you fast? Now, fasting was a religious practice. It wasn't in the law of God in terms of something you had to do all the time. But it was it was performed by many Jewish people, putting aside eating for a day or once a week, this kind of thing, a sign of piety and seriousness of the faith. It's not an inappropriate thing to do. And why don't your disciples fast? They don't seem very serious about the faith. They're hanging out with you, and that seems to have made them really just fun people. Whereas we're meant to be serious people. What's going on here? And Jesus answers with three bits, verse 34, verse 36, verse 37. He's got these three little packages of ideas. He says, firstly, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he was with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away. The second little bit, no one tears a piece of new garment to put on an old garment, otherwise they'll wreck both garments. And verse 37, the wineskins, you don't put new wine in old wineskins. There's three little things in answer to why don't your disciples fast. And basically whatever these are, and there's much to be thought about these things, whatever, they're a reflection on time. They're a reflection on time. That is, Jesus is saying that the time he is with his disciples, the bridegroom is with his disciples, will soon change. At the moment he's in a certain time when he is with his disciples, the bridegroom's with the grooms and so on, but there'll be a time when they're taken away. And while the bridegroom's with them, you do one thing, and when he's taken away, you do another. To their first answer. Time's going to change. And the time you're in at the moment is the time to party because you're with the bridegroom. But one day he'll be taken away and you'll go back to the life of fasting and so on and so forth. The patch on the garment. You don't put a new patch on an old garment because they shrink at different rates. There's a new thing coming, do you see? A new time. The third one, the wineskins, old and new. You don't put new wine in old wineskins because old wineskins are stiff. They've lost their ability to stretch, and as the wine ferments, it stretches, and so you make sure you put new wine in new wineskins so that it stretches together with it and so on. But in all of this, what Jesus is saying is that there's a time that's happening here. And there's something new happening in time, he's saying to them. There's a whole new, time won't just go on as it's always gone on. It won't just be locked into old patterns. There's a new thing happening which will change everything. Time is changing. And Jesus is saying, of course, he is this bridegroom. He's saying in all of it, he's this very special one. Now, this is actually the whole, this is what goes on in these whole couple of chapters. The whole of gospel, actually, but the whole couple of chapters is particularly tied around this idea of time. Because it begins back in chapter 4. So last week, wonderfully, as we looked at that great sermon in chapter 4 when Jesus is in Nazareth, there in verse 17, he takes the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and it's handed to him. This is a really quite special moment. So he's in the synagogue, and if you haven't worked out this yet, but in the synagogues, they would have a teaching time, like we have a teaching time. So same, anyway. But they'd have a teaching time, and Jesus is given the opportunity to teach, and you can imagine everyone in the synagogue, they're kind of going, oh man, the sermon's about to start, settle in. You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to be here for quite a while, let's just hope I can cope. Isn't that how you feel? So anyway, Jesus stands up, and they think, oh man, I don't know what they've got, a little sand dial or something on their wrist or something like this, Fred Flintstone, and they're waiting. Jesus gets up and he reads this ancient prophecy, a prophecy about the future, about a future time when something new is going to happen in the world, where it'll be the day of good news to the poor, freedom, recovery, oppression ends, the year of Jubilee. It's going to be this wonderful new moment in human history is going to come, and someone's going to bring this new moment in history. Time's not just going on. This prophecy says there's an end point to it, a glorious end point where there's freedom and recovery and the Lord's favour and a whole new thing in context of a world that's oppressed and trapped and cursed and hurting. It's an extraordinary promise. It's a great hopeful promise. Time won't just go on and on. It's not just locked into old patterns. There's a new thing. War will end. All oppression will cease. Disease, sickness, death even will end. There's going to be a great new time. And it held out this promise. And Jesus gets up and says, it's come. In me. I'm the one anointed to bring it. That is a sermon no one ever would forget. Hear this, Jesus says, I'm the one that brings the fulfillment of these great promises. Now, who's he think he is, of course? You know, we think of, I always try and find language. I heard language the other day, it was very helpful. This is as extraordinary as, someone else gave me these words. This is as extraordinary as a Ukraine mechanic saying, I'm the key to human history. Yeah, what the heck? Well, this is Jesus saying, I'm a Palestinian carpenter and I'm the key to human history. I'm bringing the great future that we've been longing for. And they're shocked. They're astonished, as they ought. And very largely what follows from that point on, the stuff that Luke records, is the evidence that he is exactly who he said he is. He was bringing this new time. And we're going to run through it quickly because we just haven't got time to go through in all the details. But it really is quite a rich and powerful and wonderful. There's a series of healings that Luke records for us that Jesus does. A casting out of demonic, the healing of the sick, the leprosy being cured, a paralyzed man being healed from paralysis. So let me just give you a quick taste here. Immediately after doing this, the time is coming, this great new year of Jubilee, and this freedom's coming. Then you get in verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon, impure spirit. He cried, go away, what do you want with us, Jesus? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One. Jesus says, be quiet. Come out of him. And the demon threw the man down before them all and came out. just with a word by Jesus. Just notice this, the power of Jesus. This is not like you see in the movies or you hear people talk about where there's all this yelling and wrestling and arguing with the demonic and there's this great tussle of power. Jesus says, come out. And the demonic comes out. Freedom from the power of the demonic. You get this beautiful expression there in verse 38. He goes into his Simon's mother-in-law's house who was suffering, chapter 4, verse 38, suffering from a high fever. Jesus bent over her and rebuked the fever, which is interesting language. He almost personifies the fever. But the fever left her, healed, freed from sickness. And this experience of the power of Jesus is so extraordinary. Verse 41, people came from all over and they took time to come and Jesus healed, verse 40, laid hands, sickness is gone, demonic possession's gone. And you get the leper, verse 12 of chapter 5, a man with leprosy who is not only sick, it's Hansen's disease. It's thought to be very contagious, but not actually so contagious. But nonetheless, they'd be isolated. They were not only sick, but cut off. And you couldn't touch them. Ceremonially unclean. They couldn't go to the temple. The consequences of leprosy were extraordinary in the Jewish world. And Jesus comes to this man and touches him. With such love and compassion, he comes to the man and touches him and heals him. Leprosy gone. He's now clean, free from leprosy. There's a paralyzed man there, verse 17, brought by his friends, verse 18. They lower him into the building where Jesus is teaching. And verse 20, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Who is this who thinks he can forgive sin? Only God can. Yes, that's right. And Jesus, to demonstrate that he has the power to forgive sins, then heals the man of his paralyzed legs and so on, gets up and walks. The power of Jesus. Luke records all of this to show us the extraordinary power of Jesus. But not just the power of Jesus. Here's the key thing. This is all recorded not just to show us the power, but to show us that Jesus is bringing the new time. He's bringing the fulfillment of that prophecy, the year of Jubilee, where there'll be freedom from oppression. Demonic, not just political, but demonic oppression. The oppression of sickness, the uncleanness of leprosy, the impact of paralysis. He's bringing liberation from all of these things and bringing forgiveness in the midst of it all. Every sickness done. Not just the power of Jesus, but the time, the hoped for time. Now, it is critical to recognize that he is the one bringing this time. You see, he's the one who is the bridegroom. He is the one who's a significant person in all of this new time that's happening. And that explains chapter 6. Now, this is the one big complication here I want to just spend a moment on. I know some of you have kind of wrestled with this. So if you want to have a sleep, this is okay to have a sleep right now. But for many of you who've been wrestling with chapter 6, and I just want to see if I can explain it to you. You get this critique. They've critiqued him about fasting there in chapter 5. And in chapter 6, the Pharisees and teachers of the law critique him over working on the Sabbath. Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? When they picked heads of grain and rubbed them, that's work on the Sabbath and ate them. It's their harvesting and so on. Now, this is a very interesting thing. What's going on here? Jesus answers them, have you not read that what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, taking the consecrated bread. He ate what is lawful only for the priest to eat. Now notice something, and I want to take you to Matthew 12 in a second, because what Jesus does here is an extraordinary thing. He doesn't say, you're wrong, I've not done what's unlawful. So they accuse him of going against the law, and he doesn't say, no, I've not gone against the law. He doesn't correct them. Notice that. And more than that, he actually gives them examples of occasions where the law was broken. Come with me to Matthew 12. Stick something there in Luke 6. Come back to Matthew 12. The same incident is reported for us in Matthew 12. Now, this is going to freak you out. But that's what Jesus does. He's the great provocateur. He freaks people out to make you think. Have a look in chapter 12. See verse 2, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. Same issue. Haven't you read what David did when his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and he ate the consecrated, which is not. But look what he also adds there in verse 5. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath? Oh. What Jesus is doing is taking the back end of the law of Moses and saying there are numbers of features of the law of Moses that don't quite fit human experience and reality. There are certain, and I'm going to make it a little bit more particular. There are certain non-moral aspects of the law in the law of Moses that people broke. The priests broke the law of the Sabbath where you ought not work. They worked on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, have you noticed that? That there's a law not to work, but they do. And it's okay. Now, why is it okay for them? There's a law about harvesting and the bread in the temple, and David and his companions ate it. What was unlawful to eat? They ate it. Haven't you noticed that, Jews? You who are big on the law. Haven't you noticed this complication there that they're innocent when they break the law, the non-moral law? Haven't you noticed that? You know, what's Jesus doing here? He's saying, think harder. Think harder about the law. There's something built into the non-moral aspects of it that don't quite work or have exceptions. Now, what causes the exceptions? Well, he says it's a list of priorities. When there's a priority of the temple work, you can break that particular non-moral law because of the priority of the temple work takes precedence. When you're the anointed king of Israel, you can break that non-moral law because of the priority of who you are and what you're doing. And then he uses the shriveled hand to say, there's a law about work on the Sabbath, but there's a priority of love, which means that trumps these non-moral, some of these non-moral. He's think harder about the law. And what he's saying in all this, he says it explicitly there in Matthew 12, what he says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says in verse 6, something greater than the temple is here. And what he's saying to them is these sense of non-moral laws that could be broken given the priority and the circumstance of the temple. He says, well, one greater than the temple's here. In the same way that you can do good on the Sabbath and break the law, non-moral law, so to speak, well, there's a greater good that I'm bringing. Jewish leaders, think about the law again. There's something bigger and greater and more extraordinary coming. Now, he's not saying people who are great can just break the laws. He's not saying that. The law itself wasn't as simple as they assumed. It was designed as a one-dimensional thing in these non-moral aspects. And with the coming of Jesus, Jesus takes it deeper because he comes as the new Moses with the new temple, with the greater love and a new law. And he reaches back in all that the Jews held dear and he says to them, I just want to rethink things. I'm bringing new wine. I'm bringing something, I'm the bridegroom, something new's happening. What's he bringing? As the one who has this position in the universe of greater than the temple, greater than the Jewish history and the greater than the priests and greater than everything, he is the greater one. And what he's bringing is so new that it reaches back into all that the Jews held dear and invites them, forces them to rethink everything they'd thought about it. Come back to Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 5, verse 42. He says he is bringing the kingdom. Verse 42. Chapter 4, at daybreak when Jesus went to a solitary place, the people looking for him, when they came up to where he was, tried to keep him, but he said, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns because that's why I was sent. And he kept on preaching. He turned aside from healing everybody because he said, proclaiming the kingdom of God is my priority. Now, what is the kingdom of God? Just to spend a moment on this one. Back in, you should be tuned back in by now too, by the way. What is the kingdom of God? This is such an important idea. Just pause on it. Kingdom. When we hear the language of kingdom, we don't experience kingdoms. We're a democracy. That's not a kingdom. But when you hear about the language of kingdom, what you're talking about is a realm within which a king exercises authority. Okay? So kingdom implies a king over a realm that can be geographical or whatever. But kingdom is the idea of a king over a realm. Now, this is not a democracy. The king in the kingdom is all powerful. And what he's doing here is bringing a new thing. He comes proclaiming this new thing, which is a new age of freedom from oppression to not just political powers, but oppression to sickness and demonic and disabilities, freedom from leprosy and uncleanness, freedom from sin, forgiveness of sins. He's bringing the year of Jubilee where evil is eradicated. But what he's saying is that this new age, this new thing that he's bringing is the establishment of the kingdom of God. It's the establishment of the kingdom of God, where all of this will happen because God will, who has always been on the throne, but will be on the throne uncontested. All opposition will be crushed, and God the King will be re-established in an uncontested way forevermore in the kingdom, where all things are put right, where everyone is ordered as they ought, and evil is eradicated. And this new thing coming is the establishment of this kingdom with the king. And who is the king in the kingdom? Jesus. He's proclaiming the kingdom of God, where he's the bridegroom. He comes one who is greater than the Sabbath, the Lord. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. He comes as the new lawgiver. He comes as the one who's greater than all the priests, and he comes actually as Emmanuel, God with us. So he proclaims the coming kingdom of God with himself as the king, God, striding through Israel, Palestine, Jerusalem, destroying all opposition, ending oppression, ending death, and bringing even forgiveness to rebels. And he's recruiting to this kingdom. He draws people together who will join him in getting others to join this kingdom. You see this beautiful story there in chapter 5 when he's on the lake. He's teaching in a boat, those first few verses. And a bunch of fishermen, he asks Simon who's with him, put your net down again. And Simon says, look, Master, we've been working all night, verse 5, haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I'll let down my nets again. That's a massive job. And the fisherman drops his nets again, and as he does that, he catches such a large number of fish that their nets begin to break. And here's where I thought I'd show you my fish, but I think Graham did that the other week, and I don't want to upstage him with my fish. But when Simon Peter saw this, verse 8, he comes before Jesus and his response to Jesus is, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. Now, what's gone on there? What Simon has come to terms with, what Simon has noticed in Jesus is that he's not just the great teacher, he's not just the great proclaimer, he's not just the great healer, but he is Lord of creation, where he rules over the fish of the sea. And he goes, I'm in the presence of glory and greatness. And he is humbled by it. But in all of this, Jesus does it with a purpose. Verse 10, he recruits Simon and others to be fishers of people, to join him in the task of bringing others into the kingdom, to join them into others' to bring others. And one of the examples of one being brought to be in the kingdom is Levi, verse 27. Now, I'm not sure that Levi is Matthew, by the way. There's some textual evidence that indicates he is just another person. But Levi, verse 27, is invited to follow Jesus. And verse 28, Levi gets up, leaves everything and follows Jesus. And right there is a recruitment moment. He leaves everything and joins Jesus. There's a new time coming, a kingdom coming, the year of Jubilee. Time is heading towards this great new moment of the kingdom of God being established. And when you're invited to be part of it, Levi gives us the exact example about how you do it. You leave everything behind to follow Jesus. You join the kingdom by leaving everything behind to follow Jesus. And why wouldn't you? Because this king is bringing freedom and liberation and life and health and a whole new creation. Now, not everyone follows Jesus, though. Not everyone joins with him in this new kingdom. And these two incidents we started with this morning, the questions about fasting and the questions about law breaking, here's a group of people not interested in joining Jesus. And it's worth asking why. Why when they are confronted by this new thing that Jesus is bringing in, the kingdom that's coming in, the new liberation, freedom, he's got the power to do everything, he's the bridegroom, why don't they follow him? Why don't they join with him? Why don't they give themselves to this new freedom? Because it comes at a price. Joining the kingdom with Jesus as the king comes at a price. Do you know what the price is? What's the price? If you're going to join Jesus in this new thing he's bringing, what does it cost you? Give us your thoughts. What does it cost you? Everything. It costs you your pride. It costs you your independence. It costs you the life of doing what you want to do. It costs you all of that. Because to come into the kingdom, this new thing that Jesus is doing, you need to bow the knee to him. You need to let him interpret the law. You need to have him bring a new law. You need to have him be the bridegroom that you look to him, not yourself. You need to have him as the king that you submit to in every... That cost for many people is too great because our pride is too great. Many people would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. They'd rather rule in the place of horror and suffering and hostility and hatred and oppression. They'd rather have some sense that they're ruling there, though they're not. But they'd rather believe that they would be better off ruling in horror than bowing the knee to serve Jesus in a new creation. Such is our pride. What's your pride? Have you bowed the knee to this Jesus? Are you so committed to your own independence that you will not have him be Lord? These raise big questions for us. But they raise the bigger question, which is time. The kingdom he was bringing, this jubilee, this new age, where is it? Have you wondered? He stood and said these promises about this new age to come, this year of freedom and freedom from oppression, this new age of forgiveness and life. He said it's fulfilled in him, and he went about healing and casting out demons and freeing and making people whole. But here we are still in a world full of sickness, death, disease, oppression, demonic. Where is this new kingdom? It looked good for a while, but where is it now? Do you remember that carol we sing at Carol's Night? O Holy Night, your favourite hymn. Remember the favourite carol you all have? O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Saviour's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining till he appeared and our soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees. Do you remember that song? Well, it has these lines in it that I always wonder what you think when we sing them. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. What's being said there? Because I look around and I go, oppression's not ceased. We've had 2,000 years of Jesus, and we've got more slavery, more oppression than ever been before. Have you noticed this? So what the heck with that carol? How in Jesus' name is oppression ended? Kiri goes to a country where the sickness and disease is rife. How has it all ended? Well, here's where we come to the final thought on time. And it's so complex, I've given us a picture to help us understand it. We've got a couple of minutes, so we're doing well for time. Let me explain time to you. Ready for this? Time's running along. It's not going in a circle. It's running along towards the return of Jesus one day. The cross is in our past. Here we are today. And the dotted line is me indicating that that's the age that we live in, the world that we live in, that's full of sickness and death and oppression, slavery, evil, demonic. We're still in it. Do you see that? Jesus came, died on a cross, rose again, ascended to the Father's right hand. And it's still happening. Where is this kingdom? Well, here's the next slide. What happens is an extraordinary thing with the death and resurrection of Jesus. He brings the kingdom in. That's the wavy line. But he brings it in while keeping the evil age that we've lived in, the age of death and oppression and disease. He leaves that running along. And he brings the kingdom in a spiritual sense. But he's seated on the throne now. The kingdom's come. And one day, when he comes back, this evil age will end. And it'll only be the kingdom. It'll only be him ruling on the throne with all oppression finished. In his name, all oppression will cease on that day when he returns. But it has begun to be finished. And it has been defeated in his death and resurrection. So the kingdom's come. So why the two times running along at the same time? Why has he allowed this present evil age to continue while the kingdom's been established in his death and resurrection? And wonder, why has he let that continue? Do you know why? Why has he let this present evil age and not just ended it? So people can get into it. Fishers of men. The reason Jesus hasn't done what he should just have immediately done with his death, resurrection, and ascension, which was end human history and bring the kingdom and oppression cease and everything be fixed, is because of his love, grace, and mercy to his evil world, where he's giving it time to repent and, like Levi, turn to him and enter the kingdom and put aside your pride like the Pharisees and put aside your pride and see who Jesus. He's giving us time. So these two things run along at the same time: present evil age, suffering, oppression, greed, death, sickness, evil, sin, all running along at the same time that Jesus rules and he's waiting and holding off, destroying it. For one reason only, to bring more men and women to enter his kingdom. So when it ends, you will be with him, humbled, bowed the knee, come to your right mind and senses, forgiven, cleansed and purified, and be able to live with him in the year of Jubilee under his rule forever. That's what he's waiting for. Now, do you see what time we're in there for? Do you see what this says about time today? There's only one reason why Jesus hasn't ended today. And it's not so that you can travel more. It's not so that you can have kids and enjoy family life. That's not why he's given you one more day. The only reason we continue to exist as a world in this present evil age, while the kingdom continues to roll on, the only reason is that he can bring more and more into the kingdom by preaching the kingdom, his kingship, his rule, and bring more people to repent and bow the knee to him, the king. That's the only reason we exist for one more day. Which tells you what you should do with your day. You see what it tells you what you should do with your day? Don't waste your life. Brothers and sisters, holidays are a gift from God, and good leisure is a gift from God and to be enjoyed. Just not too much. Don't keep going on other holidays all the time, because now is not that time. Now is the time to preach the kingdom and bring as many and bend all our efforts and our resources, our time and finances towards that great end. Enjoying things in life is good. God has given us all good things to enjoy. Buying things that are nice and enjoying a day at the beaches, and all of these things are good and to be enjoyed, just not too much. Do not use the things of this world as though engrossed by them, because the world in its present form is passing away, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. Do not waste your life, do not live in foolishness, thinking that this time is your time. It's not your time. It's the time to seek and save the lost, to bend every effort towards that, and have retirement. It's okay to retire and rest, because when you get old, you need rest, don't you? And it's okay, the Bible talks about it. But not to rest too much and not to indulge too much, but to bend every effort, old that you are, towards the cause of the gospel. Raising kids and loving your kids and family is good and beautiful, but do not make them the center of your life, because now's not the time to indulge in family life and make it the center. Now is the time to preach the kingdom and bring people into the kingdom and give ourselves to the cause of the... Do you hear what I'm saying? All of this comes from Luke chapter 5 and 6. Jesus, who brings the new thing. Time is not just going on, it's going to something. Get ready for it. Let me pray. Father, we do ask that you might help us be alert to the time we're in. Help us to think carefully and clearly about the time we're in. And we pray, please, that we would see the desperate need of our world to come to know the King of the kingdom before the kingdom finally comes and is consummated. Please, we pray, save many amongst us. In Jesus' name, amen.